All right, well, this morning, if I could ask you to please open your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, and then listen, there's a verse, we're only going to refer to it one time towards the end of the study, Proverbs chapter 8, but I want you to turn there because I think this is a verse you need to know. I think this is a verse that it's not enough for me just to quote it or throw it on the screen. It's one that you need to know, mark the page, highlight, and live. So towards the end of our study, we'll also refer to Proverbs chapter 8. And with that, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we are thankful for this time to gather together and to worship, to be able to sing, to be able to express how grateful we are to you for the work that you've done in our life, and Lord, for the work that you desire to do. We thank you, Lord, that all the great things that you've accomplished are not in the past. We thank you, Lord, that the cross and the resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit speak to the fact that you will do great things in our life today. You will do great things through our lives as the days unfold, that you have a plan for us, Lord, a plan for us to participate in things that are eternal, a plan for us to be involved in the work that you're doing in the world, to impact lives, to redeem lost souls. And so we pray, God, that you would meet with us now. We pray that you would speak to us now. We pray that you would encourage us now. We pray, Father, that you would give direction for our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we're going to be in a passage here in 2 Peter, and we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. So first thing I'm going to do is read the passage to you. Then we're going to go look at three promises that are in the passage, three things that were promised in this passage. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at the steps to take if we want to see the promises fulfilled. Okay? And then we're done. So that's our goal. Read it, look at the promises, look at the steps, and be done. So verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're going to kind of start at the back and then work our way forward. I want you to see promises that Peter gives in this passage. The first promise is found there in verse 8. He says, if these things are yours and abound, he says, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter is promising here is listen, I'm going to give you some steps to take in your life. I'm going to give you some things to do in your life. And if you do these things, you are going to be fruit-filled in your life. You're going to have a fruitful life. Now, fruit is used a couple of different ways biblically. It speaks of a couple different things. Number one, fruit speaks of reproduction. And so the idea, you know, you have a tree, the tree bears the fruit falls from the tree, the meaty part of the fruit adds nutrients to the soil, the seed part of the fruit reproduces the tree. And so it's reproduction. And so the picture is you impacting other people for the kingdom of God. Okay, you being effective in leading your friends and your family members and the people you go on mission trips to encounter, leading them to Christ. That's one sense that fruit is used biblically. Another sense is fruit speaks of the characteristics of Christ that are developed in our life. as we read the list of the things that are described, the character qualities that are supposed to be produced in us as we follow Jesus, those are the same character qualities that we see worked out in the life of Christ. So we're becoming like him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he talked about our growth, and he said that we are growing until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, stature speaks of your height. And so it's the idea is you are growing as a Christian until you grow to become like Jesus. That's our goal. So those traits, those things that are being developed. Why am I going through this? Why is this trial happening to me? Well, it's happening to you because God is wanting to produce the characteristics of Jesus in you. It's wanting to make you more like Christ. So you go through good things, you go through bad things. You have good encounters, you have bad encounters, and those things are producing. God's working those things into your life. So fruit is reproduction, you leading someone to Christ. Fruit is your spiritual growth, becoming like Christ. But fruit is also used just to describe the best of life. You know, God could have made that the fruit part of a tree was just the seed. It's the seed that produces the regeneration, right? It's the pit in the avocado that you put into the ground, and that produces another avocado tree. But God wraps the pit in this super sweet fruit that if you mix it with tomatoes, cilantro, a little bit of seasoning, you get guacamole, which is one of the greatest inventions in human history. Okay, so you understand, you get this fruit part. It's like the best part. It's the best part. And here's what Peter's saying. He's saying, listen, if you're these things I'm going to talk to you about, these ingredients, if we will, in our lives are going to produce in us a life that not only is growing, not only reproducing, but it's the kind of life, it's what God called us to. Great passage of scripture in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about our salvation. We receive Christ by faith and our sins are forgiven, and we go from dead to God to alive to God. We're in relationship with him. And we're given eternal life. But it also says that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in. In other words, God has a plan for our lives. God has a desire. Your life is not random. God has a purpose for your life. And a fruitful life is living to the potential that God called us to live to. It's living out that which the Lord has for us. When we're failing to grow in Christ, we're failing to become more like him, we're living less than potential. Anyone in this room heard of Ryan Leaf? Heard of Ryan Leaf? Ryan Leaf was a star quarterback for Washington State. He was neck and neck with Peyton Manning for first round draft pick. Peyton Manning was selected by the Indianapolis Colts, and Ryan Leaf was selected by the San Diego Chargers. He was what they call a franchise player. They were going to build their entire organization around Ryan Leaf. He had set all kind of records in college. He was a tremendous athlete. He was big. He was solid. He was, as in terms of quarterback speed, he was very quick. And it was looking like he would take the San Diego Chargers to the next level. Ryan Leaf is a guy that ended up playing four seasons. He ended up with, I think, 14 touchdown passes and 26 interceptions. He's a man that had all of this potential, but by his own assessment of his life, he said what ruined him was pride. Pride ruined his life, and he failed miserably. And he was cut from the Chargers, I think, after a year and a half. He played a couple more years for some other teams and then was washed up. He ended up diving into drugs. He ended up in prison. He spent 15 years of his life struggling with addiction and in and out of prison. This is a guy he was given something like $11 million guaranteed money when he signed with San Diego. That means if he never went to a practice, never threw a football, they still owed him $11 million. Such potential, and that potential crashed. And the idea, when Peter talks here about fruit, is God has a plan for our lives. There's something God wants to accomplish in our lives and through our lives. There's a person that he wants to make us to become. And Peter's saying, listen, there's steps here in this text that are going to get us there. Second promise I want you to see is down in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, Be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Listen, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, the idea here behind stumble, he's not suggesting that if you do these things, you're never, ever going to trip. You're never going to make a mistake. You're never going to look at what you shouldn't have looked at. You drive by, you see that billboard out of the corner of your eye, and you focus to get a better look, and you go, dang, why did I do that? Okay? It's not that you're never going to have, you get frustrated, and that word comes out of your mouth, and you're like, oh, man. It's not that you're never going to make a mistake. It's not that you're never going to trip. It's not that you're going to never have sin in your life. The idea of stumbling here is like being shipwrecked. You're never going to end up shipwrecked. You're never going to end up, there's those pictures biblically. There's things like Saul, who Saul dies there on the mountain with his son totally backslidden. Or Jonah wrapped up in the seaweed in the belly of the fish. Or the nation of Israel collapsing to the Assyrians. It's that you're not going to have total collapse in your life if you do these things. You can guard against that. A couple of weeks ago, I received horrible news. I spent 12 years at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. I spent 9 years there on staff. 8 of those years, I was a teacher in the school. So those of you that go to school here is it CCA? Is that what you call it? Okay. So I spent 8 years as a Bible teacher at the Christian high school at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and had hundreds of students, great students, had some terrible students, but we're not going to talk about those guys today. And by this one young man who, maybe 10 students that stick in my head that I just, these guys that we had real close relationship with, and this guy had an infectious smile. He was a tremendous athlete, just a great kid. And when he graduated from high school, he and a group of his buddies, they started playing around in the party scene. Started goofing around with the party scene, just being, hey, we're free from those bonds of Christian family and Christian school, and so they start doing that. But what he didn't realize is that playing around with that was going to get him hooked on something. And he spent 15 years of his life struggling with drug problems. He fought drug addiction for 15 years, and about 5 weeks ago, drugs won, and he died. He left a young wife, he left 2 small children, and he passed. And here we have this passage of scripture, like, we don't want to end up like that. I'm sitting at home when I got news of that. I got a text from a guy I don't see very often. He said, hey, I've got terrible news. He said, Josh died last night, drug overdose. And my heart just broke. I couldn't move from my seat. Here's a guy who, with such potential, so gifted, and yet he stumbled. He became shipwrecked. Peter's talking to us here about things to keep us from that. Like, we don't want to end up there. We don't want to end up crashing and burning. He gives one more promise. Verse 11, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you, listen, abundantly, into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's some verses that are just awesome. You don't even have to know what they mean. But when you read a verse that talks about an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a good verse. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. This is what's promised. Now, entrance into the kingdom of God is received by all of us the same way. We talked about it yesterday. We talked about from John chapter 1. As many as received him, to them was given the right to become the child of God, to as many as believe in his name. And so when you put your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you have entrance into heaven. Jesus is the way into heaven. He's the one door. In fact, he said that. I am the door. He said, I am the way in. There's no other way in. You can't hop the fence. You can't sneak around. You can't trick your way in. Jesus Christ, the way in. And every single one of us will enter into the heaven the same way. When we step into glory, when you step into heaven, whether it's through the rapture of the church or time runs out for us here, and we step into eternity, every single person that we meet came in the same door. We all came through faith and in Jesus Christ. But he's talking here about something different. He's talking about not just your entrance into heaven. He's talking about an abundant entrance into the kingdom. Several years ago, I took two of my sons, one of them's here, James, and his identical twin brother. I took them to a basketball game in Orlando. And Orlando's about an hour and a half from our house, about 100 miles. And we drove up. And I thought it would be fun to not buy tickets in advance. I thought it would be, seriously, and I thought it would be fun to go and scalp tickets on the road. I'd always see those guys. Anytime I'd go to a game, I'd be walking in and some guy would be going, "You need tickets? Hey, you need tickets?" And I thought, it'd be fun to walk up and go, "Yeah, I need tickets." So we go and we drive up there. We pull up to the place. Orlando is playing San Antonio. And we come up and I walk up and the guy's like, "Hey, you need tickets?" And so I walk up and I go, "Yeah. How much?" He goes, $75. And I'm like, "No, I don't need tickets." $75 for a ticket. I'm thinking, there's three of us. Like, we're not going to be able to pay rent. So I go, "Oh, no way." And I walk up to the ticket booth and I walk up and I go, "Yeah, I just need a couple tickets." They go, $125. So I run back to the $75 guy. I'm pleading with him. "Come on, bro. I got my two sons here." I go, "It's too much." And so I think he gave them to me for $50 each. So what I didn't realize was this was like a premier game because Orlando's playing San Antonio. This is when San Antonio was just the team in the NBA. And so we go into the game and we walk in. We get our tickets. We walk through. We scan them just like every other person. We scan our tickets. We walk through the foyer. And then we walk now through this hallway into what is the stadium. And as we walk into the stadium, we walk in and we turn right. And then we turned right again and we started walking up. And we went to the last seat in the stadium. Seriously, my head was leaning against the concrete wall. So we're behind the basket all the way at the top. You could not get farther away from the floor than where we were sitting. Okay? And that's where we're sitting. We walked in the door. Listen, when we walked in, no one looked at us. No one applauded for us. No one recognized us. We just walked in, we sat down, put our heads against the back wall, waited for the game to start. Now, interestingly enough, a few minutes later, they started to announce the Orlando Magic. And if you've ever been to a game, you know what happens. The lights drop, and then the spots start flying around the room. And then the music starts building and building and building, and they start announcing the players. Well, the main guy on the Magic back then was Dwight Howard. And when they announced Dwight Howard's name, that place went crazy. The place erupted with cheers. They were so excited. Us, me and the boys, we're standing at our feet, clapping, cheering, with our binoculars, our telescope, but celebrating as Dwight Howard comes in the room. Listen, here's the difference. I entered the stadium. Dwight Howard had an abundant entrance into the stadium. See the difference? Listen, we enter heaven by putting faith in Jesus Christ, but we can have an abundant entrance into heaven based upon the way we live our lives. If we live here for eternity, we can have abundant entrance. What we can expect, there's a passage you can debate about the theology of this, but Hebrews talks about how we have a great cloud of witnesses that has gone before us. Now, I have a wild imagination. I don't pretend not to. But I imagine that for the person that lives their life committed to Jesus Christ, for a person that lives their life involved in serving Jesus Christ, or a person who takes Jesus' words and says, "I'm going to live to store up treasures in heaven," I imagine that when that person walks into glory, that great cloud of witnesses stands to their feet and cheers to welcome them in. Jesus talked about how we will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so we can expect the smiling face of Jesus to welcome us in. And then because Jesus talked about storing up with treasures in heaven, we can expect to be lavished with those rewards, whatever those may be, lavished with those rewards. Listen, Peter's saying it's possible to live now in such a way that when you step into glory, you step in to the cheering of those that have gone before, to the smiling face of Jesus, and to the lavish rewards of the treasures that you've stored up there in advance. So those are some great promises, aren't they? Maybe a fruitful life. You can avoid stumbling, and you can have an abundant entrance into glory. So let's see how we do that. And we're going to walk through these things. I don't pretend that I'm going to walk too slowly through them, but we will get done before the day's over. So let's take a look. Verse 5. How do we get there? How do these promises become ours? Verse 5 says, "But you also, for this very reason, giving all diligence," listen, "add to your faith." Now, your faith was the key that unlocked the door into relationship with Jesus Christ, right? When you chose to believe on Jesus Christ, when you chose to say, listen, I know I'm a sinner, Jesus is a Savior. I know, listen, it's just not just my parents' faith, it's not just my youth group's faith, but I am choosing to receive Jesus Christ for me. When that happened, you were saved, you became a child of God. That was the beginning of relationship with God. And now what Peter's going to do is he's saying, okay, now it's time to build on that. This word add could carry the idea of furnishing. So if you have a room, it's empty. There's nothing in it. And now you go in, okay, all right, we're going to furnish this room. What do we need in here? You know, Johnny and Lauren recently got married. So they get their place. They go, you know, it's like, what are we going to have? Well, we need something to sit on. We need something to cook with. We need something to keep food in. We need something to hide dirty stuff. When I pretended like I cleaned up when Lauren asked me to clean the house. You know, there's the different things that we need. So you're going to furnish the house. It's kind of the idea of beautifying it. You've got your faith. That's what saved you. Now we're going to furnish that faith. And he's going to list 7 things. Let's walk through them. The first is this. He says, add to your faith virtue. Add to your faith virtue. Now, this word virtue, it's an interesting word. It's actually a word that the Greek philosophers spent lots and lots of time discussing. What exactly is virtue? There's an essay that I had to read in my philosophy class in college. And it was written by Plato. Remember that guy? Plato. It was written by Plato. It was about a debate between Socrates and a guy by the name of Meno. And these guys were debating, and they were debating this word virtue. So this whole booklet, this thing is, the event happened nearly 400 years before the time of Jesus. These philosophers talked about this word. What is virtue? And Meno would suggest, well, kindness, that's what's a virtue. Socrates would respond, and he would say, no. Kindness is a virtue, but kindness is not virtue. Virtue is something different. So then the guy, Meno, would come with something else. And he would say, faithfulness. He'd say, no. Faithfulness is a virtue, but faithfulness is not virtue. And this whole thing builds until finally Socrates gives his argument, his address of what virtue is. And to sum it up, here's essentially what Socrates said. He said, virtue is doing whatever you do as well as it can be done. 400 years before Jesus, these guys talk about this word. They narrow it down. And the greatest thinkers of the world say, this word means to do whatever you do as well as you can do it. In Colossians chapter 3, I think we got a verse for the screen. Colossians 3. Coming. There it is. Somebody read that for me, nice and loud. Go for it.
Whatever you do, do it heartily to the Lord and not to man.
Okay, that was tough because it was your first try. So we're going to go second try because now you know it. All right? Go again. Nice and loud.
Whatever you do, do it heartily unto the Lord and not to man.
Okay, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. How do I add virtue to my faith? Listen, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. When we talk about serving God, talk about, you know, as you start growing in the Lord and you're hearing the word and you're growing in the Lord and you're seeing, you know, your friends and your team leaders, you're seeing them serve and something's developing in you and you're thinking, man, I want to serve the Lord. I want to suggest you 2 ways to serve God. Number one, listen carefully. Number one, do whatever you're already doing as unto the Lord. That's how you serve God. Whatever you're already doing. You go, well, I have to go to school. Okay, awesome. Go to school for Jesus. Be a student for Jesus. You say, man, I'm a baseball player. Awesome. Play baseball for Jesus. Seek to be a witness to the people on your team. Seek to have a godly attitude as you go about doing it. You say, man, I have to work at this yoga. Well, it's probably outdated. When I was in high school, I worked at a yogurt shop. Okay, so that everything I say dates me. I'm not trying to pretend that I'm, hip and with you guys. So I use the word hip, okay? So come on, help me out here. But the idea, whatever it is that you're doing, you do that as unto the Lord. You say, God, I'm gonna go about doing this. I want you to be glorified in it. You serve the Lord by doing whatever you're already doing, but instead of just having to do it or murmuring through it, you do it, Lord, this is for you. I'm doing this for you. I'm going to serve you in this, God. I'm going to glorify you in this. Virtue. The second way that we serve the Lord is by getting involved in what God's doing. You get involved in what God's doing. You participate in the things that God's doing. You know, we've got a group of guys here. The reason that the Vero crowd is here is because we had been planning to do a mission trip to come up to assist the church in Kensington. You know, those guys are on the ground doing their ministry, and we wanted to come up and help them out. And it turns out, one of those wonderful things that the Lord does, it turned out that the mission trip was starting right after this conference ended, and Mike had invited Nate and I to come up and share. So I was like, hey, let's have you guys come early. These guys are here because they're not only saying what we already do, we want to do it as unto the Lord, but we want to participate in what God's doing. We want to take our time. We want to take our hard-earned money. We want to invest that in being involved in what God's doing in Kensington, Philly. So you serve the Lord by doing what you're already doing as unto the Lord, and then by looking for what God's doing and start to participate in that. Virtue. Let's keep going. We've got six more of these. I promise not to keep you too long. Number two, he says, add to virtue, verse 5, to virtue, add knowledge. Knowledge. Now, knowledge is acquired a couple of different ways. One is knowledge is just the intake of information. Okay? And in one sense, you should add to your faith, you should add increased knowledge. You should do what you're doing here. Study the Word of God. You should participate in taking in the Word of God on your own, learning about who God is, learning about how God thinks, learning about what God values, learning about how God does ministry, and being involved in that. Every bit of information you take about who God is going to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord. But there's a second way that knowledge is acquired. It's not just the intake of information. Knowledge is also acquired through experience. Through experience. And when the Bible talks about the word knowledge, especially as it uses it in our relationship with God, it's talking about an intimacy. It's talking about, listen, when you know God, like you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you know God, it's not like the same way you know Abraham Lincoln. Right? It's like, oh yeah, I know Abraham Lincoln. You know, he's that real tall guy with the funny hat that, you had the short wife. Did you ever see the Geico commercial with Abraham Lincoln? Anyone ever see that commercial? Okay, then I'm not going to tell you about it. So, but it's like, well, I read books about him. I heard stories about him. I've seen TV shows about him. I know Abraham Lincoln in the sense that I can answer questions about who he was and what he did. When the Bible uses the word knowledge as it relates to us and God, it's speaking about the way that you know your close friends. It's talking about the way that you know those people that you're in a relationship with. It's an experiential knowledge of God. So listen, how do we add knowledge? Two ways. One, we read the Word. We listen to Bible studies. We grow in our understanding of God. The second way we increase in knowledge is by stepping out into experiences where we can encounter God. There's a great passage in the life. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. It's telling the story of Jonathan, who was the son of King Saul. Saul was the first king, and his son, Jonathan, and the Philistines lived in the southwest part of Israel. They were people that had come from Greece, and they had landed on ships along the Mediterranean there, and they occupied that southwest part of Israel. And they had built five cities, and they fortified these cities, and that was their domain. And then what they would do is periodically they would want to increase their domain. And so they would travel north to try to take more of Israel. The story of David and Goliath, that's a pivotal spot in the geography of history where if the Philistines can take that valley, they can push all the way to the mountains south of Judah or Jerusalem. Okay, so it's this pivotal thing. The Philistines would work their way north. So there's constant struggle between Israel and the Philistines. And there's one point where Jonathan is there. He's with his armor bearer. The Philistine soldiers have come. They're getting ready to mount an attack against Israel. And Jonathan's with his armor bearer, and they're thinking, who knows? You know, they're sitting there, he's just thinking about God, thinking about the things he knows about God, thinking about the stories that he's read about God. He's thinking maybe about Gideon, and about Gideon going out and fighting against the Midianites and defeating the Midianites and this great victory and how Gideon became a hero of Israel. And he's sitting there thinking, perhaps that story, perhaps not. And he looks at his armor bearer and he says, hey, this is the King Jimmy version, very loose paraphrase. Okay, but he says to his armor bearer, he says, hey, do you think God could be victorious with a few people as easily as he could with a great army? And his armor bearer's thinking, well, he's God, so it's not like he really needs us. So sure, if God wants to be victorious with a few, he can do it with a few as well as he can do with an army. So then Jonathan says, let's find out. Let's go see if God can. And his armor bearer says, whatever's in your heart, let's go for it. And so they walk up and they make themselves visible to the Philistine army. They stand, you know, come out from behind this rock. The Philistine soldiers see them and they say, come down here, you Israelites, and we'll wipe you out. And he's like, that's the cue, let's go. And they go down and these two guys rout the Philistines. They wipe out 25 of the Philistine soldiers and this incites a battle where Israel now drops what they're doing and charges in. And those who were intimidated and afraid to get involved in driving out the Philistines, they joined in and Israel routs the Philistines. What happened? Two guys are willing to increase knowledge of God. Two guys are willing to add to their virtue knowledge. Two guys are willing to say, you know what? Maybe God will do something if we step out and do it. So an application of that, you know, you're sitting, hey, you know, there's these guys, you know, at our school that don't know the Lord. Maybe we should try to witness to them. Maybe we should invite them to church and see what God does. Maybe we should you know, befriend them and see what open door the Lord will give us to minister to them. And you're adding to your faith knowledge by the experiential knowledge of stepping out into how God might want to use you. Hey, let's keep moving. Verse 6 says this, add to your knowledge self-control. Self-control is a word, it's sometimes defined as willpower. And we recognize, the Bible tells us that when we're born again, that we now have two natures. We have our old nature that desires things that are not pleasing to God, and we have our new nature that is wanting to please God. And sometimes it does this, right? Sometimes those two natures battle against each other. In fact, Paul wrote this way. He says, the flesh fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh, and that's why you don't do the things you want to do. So there's this struggle. And self-control is the ability to control the sinful desires that we have, to keep them at bay. I want to read to you, this is from an article printed by Psychology Today. Just listen to it. It's a little wordy, but self-control separates us from the animal kingdom. Thanks to, listen, our large prefrontal cortex. That's your brain, okay? Thanks to your large prefrontal cortex, it states, your brain, has the ability to subdue our impulses in order to achieve long-term goals. What does that mean? It means God created you in such a way that when you've got a desire for something, you're able to say, no, I'm not going to do that, because if I do that, I can't do this. If I do that, it's going to wreck this. And so I'm able to push aside those impulses, those desires for something that's better. God created our brain that way. This article goes on to say this. It says that that is difficult because it's actually extremely taxing on the brain. It states that it depletes the glucose or the sugar that supplies the brain with fuel. Let me tell you what that means. Your brain has the ability to say no to the desires that you have that you shouldn't do. But for your brain to do that, it uses a lot of fuel. It's like when you drive a car uphill, it consumes more gas than when you drive a car downhill, right? You got to push harder on the gas pedal when you're going uphill, pulling a trailer, than you do when you're going downhill, right? Simple. The idea is when you fight against those desires, your brain is actually using more fuel. And so here's what we need to do. Two things. Number one, we need to make sure that we are properly fueling ourselves. Nathan talked about that last night. Nate talked about, I wrote down some notes just by way of reminder. I'll pull those up for you. Nathan spoke last night. Oh, I'm not going to pull those up because this won't open. There it is. See, that's what happens when you give an old guy something new. So, oh, by the way, quote of the night, bro, you're white and you can't dunk anyway. But then second, he said, guard what goes in. Guard what goes in. Watch what you watch. Careful what you hear. Responsible with what you taste. We have to be careful. Self-control. If we're going to succeed, we've got to guard against those things. We've got to ensure that we're putting the right stuff in and that we're guarding against the wrong stuff. Let me share another verse with you. This is a key verse for self-control. Proverbs 25:28. I think it's on the screen behind us. Proverbs 25:28. Let's see. Did I give you that one? Hey, there it is. Awesome. Can we have somebody read this nice and loud for us? Come on, right back there. Yeah, read that. All right, one more time.
Like a city whose walls are broken, through is a person who lacks self-control.
Okay, so like a city whose walls are broken through, the person that lacks self-control. Anybody heard of Fort Sumter? Okay, it's in South Carolina. It sits in the bay, in Charleston Bay. It's the place where the Civil War started. This fort was designed to protect the east coast of the United States against attacks that would come from Europe. So the defenses of this fort were all built north, south, and east. Where the fort has its weakest defenses is on its west side, the side that faces into Charleston Harbor, okay, into the mainland of the United States. That's where it's weakest. That's where they built the munition depot. That's where they kept all the explosives for it, because they were guarding against attacks that would come from Europe. If Europe came again, it was built after the War of 1812 when the British tried to take back the United States. And so they built it this way. Here's the problem. That fort was the site of the beginning of the Civil War. And the Civil War, the fighting came from the West. It came against the side of the walls of that city or that fort that were least defended. Here's the idea. There are things that you can do to help you grow in your relationship with the Lord that will help you to overcome weaknesses and sin. But there are areas that every one of us in this room are weak. And the only way we're going to be successful in those areas is by building bigger walls. The only way. You know, the Bible talks about easily besetting sins. You know what yours are. You know what they are. So here's what you do. You build bigger walls. You make it more difficult to sin than it was before. Let's keep moving. We're almost done, I promise. To self-control, add perseverance. Perseverance is a word. It carries two ideas. One idea is patience. The idea, there's a verse in James chapter 5. I'll read it to you. In James chapter 5, it reads this way. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Listen, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. He's saying, listen, much of your Christian life is like a farmer. Farmers have to be patient. The idea that the seed is planted in the ground, we could even back up before then. The ground is prepared. The seed is put in the ground, and there's a patient waiting as that seed germinates, and then as that plant grows, and then as that plant becomes fruitful. And there are some things that will produce fruit the first year that they're planted. There are other things that will not produce fruit until several years after they were planted. And the idea is that you need to be patient as God works things into your life. You want to be fruit-filled. It takes time. It takes time for that to develop. So one idea is just that patience. The other idea is perseverance. It's pushing through. Let me read this to you. This is from Lord of the Rings. I just love this. It's Aragorn, and they're getting ready to go fight with all those creepy looking, whatever those things are called. He says this. What are they called? Orcs? All right. Listen to this. Sons of Gondor, of Rohan. My brothers, I see in your eyes the same fear that would take the heart of me. A day may come when the courage of men fails, when we forsake our friends and break all bonds of fellowship, but it is not this day. An hour of wolves, oh, I lost it. An hour of wolves and shattered shields when the age of men comes crushing down, but it is not this day. This day we fight. By all that you hold dear on this good earth, I bid you stand, men of the West. I just love that. The first time I heard it, I just thought, that was awesome. Hey, there might be a day when we fall, a day when it's all over. But listen, it's not this day. That's kind of the idea of perseverance. You need to press forward. There's a time right now. There's a time when you can rest, when you can kick back, when you don't have to worry about having a walled city. You don't have to worry about the temptation of the enemy. You don't have to worry about the struggles of the flesh. There's a day, but it's not today. That's not what this day is. This day is the day to fight. This day is the day to fight to live a godly life. This is the day to fight to be an example of Jesus Christ. This day is the day to fight to overcome the areas that you're struggling with. That's what today is. Eternity is the day to rest. Let's keep moving. Add to your perseverance, he says, godliness. Now, godliness can be defined as doing the right thing, whatever the circumstances. So doing the right thing, whatever the circumstances. Here's where I want you to turn to that verse I asked you to look for, Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8 at verse 13. Now let's have somebody stand up and read that verse for me. Proverbs 8, verse 13. An opportunity for you to be bold and stand up and go for it. Come on, just jump up. Go for it. All right, here we go.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance. Evil behavior and perseverance.
Okay, stand up. Stand back up and read the first part of that again.
To fear the Lord is to hate evil.
Okay, stop. Read it one more time.
To fear the Lord is to hate evil.
Thank you. Okay, to fear the Lord is what? To hate evil. So two things. First thing we need to understand is, what does it mean to fear God? To fear God, and listen, this that concept is a big biblical concept. We could say that phrase, fear to fear God, is pregnant with meaning. But what I want to do is give you what I think is perhaps the simplest and most applicable meaning. To fear God means that we want to please Him. To fear God means that we want to please Him. That in any given situation, we want to do what is going to make God happy. We want to do what pleases God. So you might be in a setting where you're in private. You're in private. No one else is around. No one's there. No one can see. No one can catch you. To fear God means in that private setting, you do what's pleasing to God. You might be in a public setting where you're in a crowd of people. Most of them aren't followers of Jesus, and they're doing something. To fear God means you're going to choose to do what's right in the eyes of God in that setting. Whatever the situation is, to fear God means to do what's pleasing in the eyes of God. How do we add godliness? How do we add godliness? I've got a private life. I've got a family life. I've got a church life. I've got a public life. My life and yours can be divided up like that. There's the private when no one else is around, no one else sees. We want to add godliness to that. And we can add godliness to that by fearing God, by thinking, I want to do what's pleasing to God. I'm in the presence of God. God sees me and God wants to honor me in that. I've got a family life. I'm a dad. I have three sons that still live with me. I have a married son. I have a daughter-in-law. I want to be a godly participant in my family. How do I do that? I add godliness by fearing the Lord as a father, fearing the Lord as a husband. I have a church life. I'm a member of a church. I participate in a church in South Florida. It's where I go to fellowship. It's where I go to be encouraged with the saints. It's where I go arm in arm with others to serve the Lord. It's where I go to worship Jesus. It's where I go to hear from the Lord on a weekly basis. It's where I get to meet and develop relationships. And I want to fear God in that. I want to add godliness to that. I have a public life. I'm a participant in a community. I live in Vero Beach, Florida. I pay taxes there. I pay a water bill there. I participate. I go to a gym. I eat lunch at the restaurants. I have favorite places that I go. And I want to add godliness to that. I want to fear God in that. And I want to make sure that in every area there, I'm representing God and I'm looking for ways to be used by God. We're adding godliness. And then he says this, verse 7, he says, add to godliness brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. And notice he goes on and says, after brotherly kindness, he says, add love. So there's a distinction between brotherly kindness and love. I think brotherly kindness, we might look at it this way, is just like brotherhood. Brotherhood. That we're kind of a band of brothers. One of the things you'll find is you'll find that you will have much more success and much more enjoyment in walking with the Lord and serving the Lord if you've got a group of guys you're doing it with. You got a group of people that you're doing it with. You know, you're encouraging each other in the Lord. You're building each other up in the Lord. I love, you know, our theme passage for this text, those three young men who say, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow down to your God. Our God is going to deliver us, and if he doesn't, we're still not bowing to your God. But these three guys, they met a fourth guy, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel stood up and said, I'm going to put the knife to my throat and I'm not eating the king's delicacies because I know those things don't come free. I know that those things are trying to manipulate me to lead me away from the Lord and I'm not doing that. I'm standing for the Lord. And these three other guys go, we're standing with the Lord with you. There were a whole bunch of young Hebrew men who had been taken from Israel to Babylon, but only four of them that we know that stood up and said, we're not doing that. But those four guys. And they were a band of brothers. And they were able to walk with the Lord together and encourage the Lord together and serve the Lord together. And that's the kind of relationships that we want to build. We want to build that relationship. We had a men's conference at our church just a few weeks ago. And as the last session, the worship's going for the last session, there were a couple other churches that were with us, and this guy walks in the back door as the worship's going on, and I just said hi to him, and he goes, hey man, thanks for doing this. I go, yeah, you're welcome. And he goes, I love Calvary. And I go, me too. And he says, and he was from a Calvary about 45 minutes south of us, and he said, I went to Calvary. I was separated from my wife. I had lost my family. He said, and I went to Calvary on accident. The church, this Calvary Chapel, had just purchased a church building that the church had gone under. It had been a different denomination, and that church had kind of just fallen apart, and they sold the building. Well, a couple years before, this guy had gone to that church. So everything's messed up. He's got his kids. He goes into the church. He goes to sign his kids up. And they say, well, you know, you're not in the database. He says, yeah, I am. I've been here before. And they say, do you know this is Calvary Chapel? Well, I don't know what that is. You know, so he puts his kids in. He walks into the sanctuary. And as he walks into the sanctuary, the pastor announces, we're going to start a series for the next 4 weeks on marriage and family. This guy's lost his wife, lost his family, his world's fallen apart. He stumbles into the wrong church, and there's a marriage and family. He gives his life to the Lord after the first one. The Lord has restored his marriage. The Lord has restored his family. And then he looks at me, and he goes, and he points into the sanctuary, and he goes, and I've got a band of brothers. I'm just like, dude, I like you. This guy's in there. He's standing with his buddies, worshiping the Lord. That's kind of the idea, that we establish those relationships with guys that would be crazy enough, like Jonathan and his armor bearer, to say, hey, let's go see what God will do. Hey, let's join this mission trip. Hey, let's participate in this Bible study. Hey, let's go witness to these guys. Hey, let's fast together and see what God might do in our life, where we develop that relationship. And then the last thing he says, and add to brotherly kindness, love. And love, if we say faith is the start, love is the goal. Love, that expression of love, where we are in love with God, we're in love with one another, and listen carefully, we're in love with the world. Now, John warns us not to love the world system, not to love the value system of the world, not to get caught up in that. But Jesus exhorts us to love the world. In fact, God so loved the world, he gave his only son, right? And we are his representatives. And the world should know, no matter how broken they are, no matter how messed up they are, no matter how weird and the things that they're involved in are, the people that you know should know that you love them because Jesus loves them and God wants to work in their life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Lord, we pray that you would develop these things within us. Lord, I want to pray. I'm sure as we go through a list like this, there are many things that encouraged us. There are many things that we felt like, man, I'm doing that. I'm so thankful that I'm doing that. But Lord, perhaps there were a few things that were addressed that we have not been doing, that we've been lacking. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us with that. I want to pray in particular, Lord, I know it was addressed last night as well, but I want to pray in particular for those who are like a city whose walls have been broken through. They're like that fort. They might have three really solid walls, but the wall that the enemy is attacking is broken down. It's weak. And I want to pray that you would help them. And I want to pray, Lord, that this conference, this time that we spend together and the remainder of today and tomorrow would be a time, Lord, where you lift them up, you build them up, you strengthen them, Lord, and that they might have victory over the things that they've always struggled with. So encourage them, help them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.